truly is a great honor and privilege to be here this morning, and we appreciate the presence of everyone. I really count it a great thrill and privilege to be here among you. This is my first visit to San Angelo. I have been in the state of Texas many times before. I grew up just across the border over in Oklahoma, that foreign country, Oklahoma, and have since that time, since I married back in 93, Lori and I left Oklahoma and spent some time in Russia. And after our about a 7-month stay, we moved back to Missouri, where we were there for about 3 years, and then made our way out to Kentucky in 98, and I've been there since. It has become home to us. Although we did entertain for a short while that we might move back to the Dallas area, but after having brought the family down, we just realized how deep our roots had grown there where we are. And so we've established ourselves now. In case some of you, many of you probably don't know, but I went back to school beginning in the fall of 2008. And so it was after I graduated again that we were contemplating that move, but we decided to stay there in Kentucky instead. And so we've made that our home, and that's our intent, unless, of course, the Lord leads us otherwise. So it's good to be here for this week. I want to tell you, there's nothing that I would rather do than to stand before a group of people an affirmation of the Word of God. I'm going to share personal experiences with you this week. I hope they don't make you think less of me. But of all the things that I have to do in life, there's nothing that I would rather do than to be able to share the Word of God with those who are willing to hear it. I'm going to read to you this morning to introduce our lesson from the second chapter of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn them there. I can't promise that I'll have a PowerPoint at every service because some of my sermons are a little older, and so they haven't made the migration yet over to the modern age, but I'm going to do my best as to what I think that we may share to try to have something that you may follow along. I've come to see the importance of some people being able to be benefited by visual aids. Now, in my opinion, there's nothing that's going to take the place of you reading from the Bible. And so let me encourage you to take the Bible, and I'm going to use, I hope this is what you'll find all over the building here. Seems inevitably the first time I get up, I'll pick the only sample copy up, and that won't be what's distributed around. So I hope that this is what is in all the pews at your bench. I'm going to call it the Pew Bible because I held a meeting up in Indiana. It was just a little weekend meeting. So by Sunday after church, there was one of the brethren who shared with me at lunch. He said, "Well, I thought you was selling Bibles, preaching out of that Pew Bible that you was giving us a sample of one, and you was going to offer to sell us one at the end of the meeting." No, I'm not here to sell you anything. This is the Bible that I hope you have in your bench, which in Oklahoma we call pews. And I think you all may call them the same thing in Texas. So in Hebrews 2, you'll find that on page 1715. In case you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, if you'll read along with me, I think that you'll get the most benefit that way. In Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5. The Apostle Paul, let me get my little clicker here so I can turn the page. The Apostle says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone.'" There is dual meaning in what the writer quotes from Psalms. First of all, an application to Christ in his coming. being made the Son of Man, but possessing also the nature of God. But also is in reference to us, that God made provisions for us that He did not make for the angels. The angels that sinned in the beginning were cast out of heaven. But man upon earth, God made arrangements to give the very best that He had, to give us the opportunity of redemption. Have you contemplated that? That you have the opportunity of redemption? We're going to talk about what that means. And we're going to focus our thoughts here this morning on the expression that the writer uses when he says, we see Jesus. Number one, we see Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the living God. Muhammad Ali just passed this last Friday, and he converted to Islam in the late 60s and stood up for his religion and was jailed because he refused to go to war. Now, I can agree with him on that point, but you know what I don't agree with him on? Is trying to turn people to the religion of Islam. You know why? Because Muhammad is not the Son of the living God. That's why, but Jesus Christ is. Number two, we see Jesus as the mediator who stands between God and man. And thirdly, we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. With the assurance that I want to give you this morning that He first is our advocate. That means He represents us before the throne of God. And because of who He is, we have that opportunity of salvation. And I hope you love that. I do. We have the opportunity of salvation. Before we stand, let us pray. The writer of Hebrews expresses a sublime truth about the exalted place of Jesus. Within the entirety of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Christ to the angels in heaven, to Moses as the lawgiver, and to the Levitical priesthood in the Aaronic order as being the one great high priest that is forever after the order of Melchizedek. He refers to our limited exposure and lack of understanding when he says that God has subjected everything to Him, but we do not see all that has been put in His subjection. That reference, no doubt, is to a region and a realm that we cannot see, but yet it is inhabited by beings and spiritual rulers. When the Bible refers to the archangel as an example, it identifies that angel as the chief of all the legions of heavenly beings. You recall the apostle referring to principalities and powers in heavenly places, both in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2, but yet he does not elaborate the details. We are then left with this element of faith, a contrast between what we see and what we know, and what we do not see and we do not know. I believe for us to fully appreciate all that the writer expresses, we first of all have to go back to the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And without formal introduction or official salutation, the writer simply says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through Him He made the worlds. Apostle in those early verses affirms that God has spoken through His Son, that God is made in the heir of all things, and that He is the express image of God's majesty. When you look there in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, you can see the writer going on to say, to which of the angels has He said, Thou art my Son? God commanded the angels to worship Him, as His throne is to be established forever and ever, and He has been anointed with the oil of gladness. Then in the second chapter, as we read, the writer says that God has not subjected the world to come to the angels, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then if you'll look in verse 14, you can see where he says that Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release all who were subject to bondage and held in captivity. So as we read all throughout the book of Hebrews, this great theme is expanded. As the writer extols the person, the position, and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, though we may not see what is to come, we do see what has been, and we see what is now. In other words, we see Jesus. And I believe today that as we look upon Him, that our hearts should be lifted, our faith should be bolstered, our resolve strengthened, and our hope renewed. One artist said that Jesus, to the artist, is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, He is the chief cornerstone. To the baker, He is the living bread. To the banker, He is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, He is life. To the builder, He is the sure foundation. To the doctor, He is the great physician. To the educator, He is the master teacher. To the farmer, He is the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, He is the rock of ages. To the jurist, He is the righteous judge, the judge of all men. To the jeweler, He is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, He is the counselor, lawgiver, and advocate. To the horticulturalist, He is the true vine. To the newspaper man, He is the glad tidings of great joy. To the oculist, He is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, He is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, He is the word. To the sculptor, He is the living stone. To the servant, He is the good master. To the statesman, He is the desire of all nations. To the student, He is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, He is the author and finisher of our faith. To the traveler, He is the new and living way. To the toiler, He is the giver of rest. To the sinner, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But to us all today, I believe that we should see Him as the Son of the living God, the Savior and the Redeemer of man. Well, if you'll allow me now for just a few minutes here this morning, I want to share with you the three points that we stated we wish to affirm. And that is, first of all, that we see Jesus as the Son of the living God. We see Jesus as the intercessor who stands between God and man. And we see Jesus as the judge of all of the earth. There really is no greater declaration that I can make to you today that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God. In one of the greatest of all passages, one of which I am sure that you're very familiar with, in John 3:16, Jesus affirms this very truth when He said that God so loved the world. And if nobody will get too nervous, I'll just walk out here amongst you because I can't be contained to one little area. And so I don't want to trip over those wires. And so if you feel like I get too close to you, move further back tomorrow. Because I walk a long way out into the crowd. But Jesus affirms this great truth that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible in many ways declares that we are the sons of God. It says, by faith in Christ Jesus are we the children of God. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The writer again of Hebrews in chapter 12 explains that God is the Father of spirits. And even most broadly, the apostle at Mars Hill said that it is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. So all humanity is the offspring of God. Those of us by faith have become the descendants of Abraham spiritually and are the children of God. And yet there is only one in all the Scripture who is declared to be the only begotten Son of God. I'm told that the words only begotten come from the original word monogenes. Now the longer you're with me, the more you'll realize I have difficulty with the English language, much less the original language. So I have to rely on scholars who understand what the original language meant and they translate it for us. But if you look at that word monogenes in its simplest parts, mono, we understand, means one. Genes, it also supplies our English word genes. Have you ever noticed that sometimes children will bear the same characteristics of their parents and their grandparents? Because those characteristics are passed down through those genes from one generation to another. And so Jesus is the monogenes. In other words, He is the only of His kind. He was not created of the Father.
But the Bible tells us that in the beginning He was with God and He was God. Matthew and Luke began, interestingly, these are what we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. When you look at the first four books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover most of the same things that occurred within the life of Jesus. And you know, when I began the first study about the life of Christ, they were my favorite books, but the older that I have become, I have lent myself more to John's description of Jesus and the metaphors that John used and recorded that Jesus spoke of Himself like, "I am the vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." In Matthew and Luke, they both describe the genealogy of Jesus and that He was a descendant of David according to the promises that God made to King David, who was also a descendant of Abraham according to the original promise that God made to him, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But John began with this affirmation that Jesus is the Son of the living God. If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find that there on page 1559. I believe it important for us to consider what John records in this event that occurred to one of the twins, Thomas, who was Didymus, meaning a twin. Thomas, not being present when Jesus showed himself alive, doubted as to their testimony that God had raised him from the dead. And before we begin to criticize Thomas too severely, I want you to think about yourself. And I want you to think about your own life. Because I dare say, as we think about many of the characters that we read about in the New Testament, we would have not been so very different from them. And so before we begin to harshly judge and criticize the lives of those that we read about, let's be honest enough with ourselves to think about what we would have done, what we may have demanded. And so we read in John 20, beginning at verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" The Word of God was recorded that we might believe. The Bible says that faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. My aim this week is to preach to you the Word of the living God, because it is the only thing that has the power to create faith within the hearts of men. You cannot believe what I say, but you can believe what God has declared. When Jesus showed himself to be alive, they reported such to Thomas, but Thomas says, "Unless I see for myself and put my finger into the print of his hands and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I wonder what evidence you may require before you are willing to confess that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God. What evidence must you see? How might you be convinced that Jesus truly is worthy as having come from God, as being the Savior of all the world, that you would be willing to only confess Him as the Son of the living God? After 8 days, verse 26, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Many of you have made that good confession. Many of you here this morning have confessed before me, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Did you mean it when you made that confession before others to hear, that you truly believe that He is the Son of the living God? It is with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And John says, "Blessed are those who've not seen, but they have believed." And Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written. These are written that you might believe. And that believing, you might have life in his name. No wonder that John begins his gospel there in the first chapter as saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some religions have translated their own scriptures, and they translate this passage that Jesus was a God, meaning that he was created of God as being the Son. That's not what John affirms. John affirms that he was God. That in the Godhead there were three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As indicated as far back in Genesis, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," indicating the Trinity, that there was more than just one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul declares, "There is one God, one Lord, and one Spirit." And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why I can stand and boldly declare before you today that Jesus is both the light of the world and the life of men. Because as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were born not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And such John affirms all throughout this great and wonderful gospel that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Paul even indicated as much in Philippians 2. When he encouraged, or when he instructed us to have the same mind of humility, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Muhammad Ali made it his mission to convert people to the Prophet Elijah Muhammad. I make it my mission to convert people to the Son of the living God, Jesus, who is the Christ, the one who was foretold of in the Old Testament, or what you may sometimes refer to as your old Bible, those of whom the prophets spoke, of whom when the fullness of time was come, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, that He might redeem those who were under the law, redeem those who were living then, and redeem every man who would come to Him by faith and obedience to His Word. Indeed, we see Jesus as the Son of the living God. I fully understand, friends, the complications presented to our human minds. As we think about the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how, after all, can the Father and the Son be equal in nature as to time, power, and existence, and yet be described to us as a Father and a Son? I realize that there are many mysteries that enshroud our understanding and that will forever remain unanswered because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, and the human cannot fathom the divine, and man cannot comprehend God. If I were able to explain to you the nature of God in terms that you could understand, I would be more than a man. And could you understand the explanation that He is more and higher and greater than any man? You would be more than mortal. So as we think as humans of the nature of God, it is beyond what we can understand. because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so the ways of God are higher and beyond the ways of men. And so much of what God is able to do is a mystery to us, but He's revealed what we need to know in order to be saved. And so, as Paul affirmed in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How and in whom and where? In His Son, the express image of His glory. The nature of God is embodied in the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the goodness of Jesus. You look at His compassion. You look at His sacrifice. You can see a demonstration that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The angel declared that the Virgin Mary would be with child and would bring forth a son. His name would be called Emmanuel, which by interpretation is God with us. The Roman Catholic Pope, who wears that vicar around his neck that says God with us, is a lie. There's only one who is God with us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, we are affirming His divine nature and that He is equal to the Father, that He has full power and authority as Lord and King, of His eternal nature and His kingdom on earth, of His resurrection and the certainty of His return, and of man's salvation as being in, through, and by Him as the author and finisher of our faith. And in affirming that Jesus is the Son of God, we deny and defeat the claim that Jesus is only a prophet of God and Muhammad is another, or that the Jews legitimately would wait another Messiah to come, or there are many paths that may lead one to God, or that Jesus was merely created of the Father. No, Jesus with boldness, directness said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me just affirm, especially for these young minds here, you do not need to be intimidated by the philosophies that you are exposed to in your universities. You can stand boldly upon the declaration of God's Word that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God. And I can prove that to you on many levels and in many ways. It's an irrefutable fact that He is truly the Son of the living God. But we've got to hurry, because our time is going to quickly lapse. We see Jesus as He who stands between God and man. Our sins separated us from the Father. And so the Father made the first step and overture toward us, and that He sent His Son. And in Jesus we see one who possesses that nature of both the Father, referring to Himself as the Son of God. He was stoned for that. But He also referred to Himself as the Son of Man. And so He was both the Son of the living God, but He was also the Son of Man, as having taken part in our humanity. To me, that's a great consolation to know that there truly is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as we think about the role that Christ plays as an intercessor, we are talking about His intervention on our behalf. The general term reflects the work that Christ does on behalf of man as His advocate, His mediator, and the great high priest. If you know something about the life of Moses, you recall when he basically assuaged the wrath of God when God wanted to come down from Sinai and in one fell swoop destroy the whole nation of Israel. But Moses intervened. Moses intervened on the people's behalf, and I'm thankful that we have one even greater than that lawgiver who has intervened for us. Because there is one mediator who stands between God and me and the man Christ Jesus, I have a very good friend, a dear preaching brother, who I heard make this explanation. I borrowed it from him and made it my own. I'm surprised I'm even still giving him credit for it. Usually, you know, if you say something the first time, you say, as I heard one fellow say, the next time you say, as I've always said. So I'm surprised I'm still even giving credit. But he said that Jesus came from heaven bearing the nature of God to reveal to man the nature of the Father, and has lived as a man on earth, died and was resurrected, and now seated at the right hand of God, that he might reveal fully to the Father the nature of man. I especially like when I read there in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, just a couple of pages over from our text, where it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Now you know that's a little awkward in his wording there. For which we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. I'm glad I went to school with some teachers to help me understand things like that. They tell me when you have two negatives, you need to read it as a positive. Meaning that we have a high priest which has been touched with the feelings of our hearts. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you sometimes in your burdens and in your struggles feel removed from God as though heaven doesn't care? And when we're in the fire, because we cannot sense His presence and His nearness, we may feel that God has abandoned us and left us alone in our struggles, especially at the loneliest time of the night. But we're assured that He cares. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come. We may find help in our time of need. How many of us approach the throne of God timidly? Because we sense our unworthiness. It's because we trusted too much in ourselves and not enough in Him only. Maybe it's because He's the last one to whom we turn instead of the first one to whom we go. Or to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He is the mediator who stands between God and man. I wish I had time to explore this with you in its fullness. But I want you to think about this passage here. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explains there the order of authority. That God is supreme. That He is the head of Christ. And Christ is the head of the man and of the woman. And in that reading there, the Apostle Paul explains it's for this reason that a man does not cover his physical head. It's for that very same reason the woman does. The woman covers her physical head that she might honor her spiritual head, both of which pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the man or the woman dishonor their head, the way that a woman dishonors her spiritual head is when she does not have that which God gave her as a covering to cover her physical head. And you can read what that covering is in the 15th chapter of that, or the 15th verse rather, of 1 Corinthians 11. You don't need me to preach to you about what that is. You read that for yourself. What I want to try to get you to see is the importance of it. There was a very dear, sweet friend of mine in our home congregation off and on, she struggled with cutting her hair. In fact, heard all of her sisters had. We fussed about it, and I preached on it, and we wrangled about it. You know, we're all good friends. They know I love them. They know I love them very dearly. You know, they'll come around sheepishly after they put the scissors up there and cut it off. Now, they know how I feel about that, but they do it anyway. She had a little baby that was sick, born prematurely. Had to be rushed to UK hospital. Let me just tell you the kind of comforter I am. You may hate me for this. I stood there beside her, and I called her by name, and I said, sugar. I can't imagine being in a position where my child's life is hanging in the balance, and I have done something so as to compromise my ability to approach the Father in prayer for my own child's life. I can say, kids, you know, they go home like that, so mom and dad say, why is he mad? I'm not mad. I'm just in loose. There's another word for that. It's called passion. I'm in passion. The point I'm making is this. God's made arrangements. We either accept it or reject it. We either do what He says or not. And if we decide not to do what He says, and we suffer the consequences of disobeying and following God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so John says, my little children, write out these things unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the righteous. I'm going to come back to that thought because it thrills me to know that we do indeed have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the righteous. The third thing and final thing that we affirm to you is that we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. You know, the fact that Jesus is going to judge the earth, judge the world, is something that's not very well known. Now, I didn't tell you where I graduated from. It's Northern Kentucky. I want you to think less of me for telling you this. I'm going to explain it to you. I graduated from law school in December of 2011. I'm not a criminal attorney. Don't have anything to do with criminal law. I'm a estate planning attorney. I advise people about taxes, as I'm a financial advisor. So the field of law is broad. I had a very good friend of mine who is also a preaching brother. He's, one of the brethren approached him and said, that, can you be a Christian and a lawyer at the same time? Well, what you know of the law, maybe you think not. But it is broad enough that not everyone who has a law degree and is licensed to practice doesn't mean they defend criminals. I also got my license here in Texas, but it's now in escrow, so I'm not licensed in the state of Texas anymore. When I graduated from school, I joined an attorney there in the field of elder law. And I was working on this sermon, and I thought, well, he'd be interested in this idea. So I began telling about my idea for the sermon. We see Jesus. We see Jesus, the Son of God. We see Jesus, the mediator between God and man. And then we see Jesus as the judge. And he rocked back on his heels with his arms folded. He said, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is a judge. And I said, yeah. It does. He said, where? So in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, you've not ever read this before. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to they have done, whether good or bad. Romans 14, 10. And why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew 25, that's exactly how Jesus depicted himself. As sitting upon the great throne, gathered before him were all nations, and divided them as a shepherd divided the sheep from the goats. The saved he placed on his right hand, the lost there on his left. And so someday we shall be judged of the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why we should be in great earnest in helping people save themselves from their lost condition. Because the Lord is indeed coming again, and He will judge me. The Bible says in Acts 17 and 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. We read in Acts 1 when Jesus left the earth and ascended back to the Father, that when He had spoken those things to the disciples while they beheld, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, now wouldn't you continue to stare? I mean, think of all that you would have seen Jesus to have done while He lived on earth. But the last things is He was finally instructing them, giving them their final orders, and all of a sudden He began to levitate above the ground and begin to rise up into the sky until they beheld Him and He was caught up in the clouds, and these angels stood by and said, "Why stand you here gazing?" Two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus was taken from you into the heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." We were not present when Jesus ascended back into heaven, but I'm going to tell you, when the Lord returns, every eye is going to behold Him. When the Lord comes, every eye will see Him. There will be many who wail because of Him, who pierced Him, because for some He is coming to salvation, but to others He is coming in destruction and condemnation, and that choice belongs to every man. You decide how Christ will find you. Because today the Lord seeks to be your advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus, the righteous man. That's a legal term. If I were to represent you in a court of law, I am your legal advocate. That's a legal term. We have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the righteous. Would you think this thought? Revelation 12:10, John sees the devil making accusations. And he said, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Who do you think levies such accusations against the brethren? Who is the accuser of the brethren? It's the devil, who had no opportunity to be saved. And so he levies accusations against the actions of men, and that they've broken the law, because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And you know, if you're ever accused of wrong, whether in civil or criminal court, it's going to first of all begin, the proceedings, all court proceedings begin with a complaint. That's what we might refer to as accusation, allegations. And so in the state of Kentucky, and similar to the state of Texas, I don't remember exactly how many days, but in Kentucky you have 20 days to respond and to file what is referred to as your answer. And so whoever held you into a court of law and they file their complaint against you, you're served by either the sheriff or, in the state of Kentucky, a constable. You read the complaint, you have 20 days to then file your answer. And you know, you basically can take one of two positions. You can raise negative defenses, which basically means the facts are misstated. They are not as they've been represented. I am therefore not liable for whatever it is of which I am being accused. Or you can raise what is referred to as an affirmative defense. There are affirmative defenses. As an example, you know, trespass is a civil offense. But let's say that there was a state of emergency. You were out somewhere, lost, and you were hurt. You came upon somebody's property. You came upon a home, and it was a matter of life and death. You know, if you broke into their home, you have violated the law, the laws of property. You have trespassed against them, and under normal circumstances could be held liable for that. But if they held you into a court of law, you can raise the affirmative defense convenience that there were exigent circumstances, and therefore because of that emergency, the law will excuse your behavior in most instances. I know you've heard of the defense self-defense. That's an affirmative defense. It's not murder in the eyes of the law. It's an affirmative defense. Someone was defending themselves against bodily injury and the end of death. And so as we think about the accusations, is there anyone here today who would say, the devil has nothing that he can hold against me as far as anything I've done wrong? Is there anyone here, besides some of these little children who are innocent, not of the age of responsibility? Is there anyone here that is of the age of responsibility who can say, I've never done anything wrong, ever? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is no one who can raise the negative defense. Didn't happen. His facts are inaccurate. They're untrue. He's accused me of lying. I've never lied. He's confused me. He's accused me of sin. I've never committed sin. Even the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. No, not one. What then? How then can we be defended? Because we've got our high-powered attorney. When the devil makes his accusations, is able to stand in our defense and say, hold it. Hold it. I paid for that sin. It was washed in my blood. It don't count. Throw it out. Because God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life had made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus grace. Speak of. That's the Father. Who's given the very best that we might be saved. And that's why, interestingly, you read over there in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not to put away the filth of flesh, but this answer. And you can look that word up. And it's akin to what I'm speaking to you about. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of virtue of my obedience to His Word, because I believe and have turned from my sins and repentance, have made the good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And because I have been baptized into His death, I've been washed in His blood. Because when I am baptized into His death, I am washed in His blood. That's why the Bible says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can truly sing, I'm free. I'm free. Thank God Almighty. I'm free. I am free from my sin. I am free from the burden of guilt. I am free from my transgressions because He's washed me and He's made me white in the blood of, in His blood. I'm made white in the blood of God.
we're talking about our eternal souls. We see Jesus. Am I speaking to someone here this morning who's not a child of God? Would you not then obey the gospel? I'm going to talk to you a lot this week about obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that in those simple steps that I hope you understand. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Make that good confession. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that a time in your life, but maybe as a child of God, you've not lived as you should. Maybe you allowed your life to be overtaken by sin. The Lord is eager to hear your confession. As if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're a child of God today, having gone astray, maybe in sin, never having obeyed His word, the invitation belongs to you to invite you to come forward.